Well, it's good to see everybody here tonight. I know we're missing a few people, but we'll make up for it by getting into the lesson, hopefully. Tonight's lesson is, I've titled, The Love of God. And I have a question there that says, how does God love us? I'd like to start off with reading from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. Where the writer says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. Some say that this means that God is all-loving, meaning something like this, that God just accepts almost anything and everything. Well, the question we might ask is that true? Well, we're going to examine that and a few other things tonight. We're going to look at God, the nature of God's love, how God loves us, and as a result of those things, what is expected of us if we want God's love in return. So let's look first at the nature of God's love. I'd like to start off with John chapter 3 and verse 16. This is a passage that we're probably all familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loved us with his all, even when we were his enemies. And when you think about that, how hard it is to die for someone you hate personally. It's hard to imagine this kind of love. But yet God did it for us. Reminds me of what Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19 says, where Paul is praying for the Ephesians to know the love of Christ with which passage knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. God's love is beyond our understanding. It's kind of like the love of parents for a young child. And a young child may have a hard time comprehending what that means exactly. But yet God is so much greater than us. He wants us to be filled with the fullness of God, which, by the way, includes knowledge. In Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, it adds this in regards to love. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that can separate God's people from the love of God, assuming that they stay in Christ Jesus. So in other words, children of God can walk away from God if they choose, just like a child can walk away from their parents. Let's take a little closer look at what love is, because 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says that God is love. Well, we should really know what love is and what that word means, love. Well, in the New Testament, there's a Greek word which is pronounced something like agape. And it means it's an act of goodwill which includes acting in the best interest of others. And in God's case, he always wants to act with the right motive. He always did it with the right motive. And this is the type of love that even though Jesus was treated miserably, he still acted in our best interest. He acted in their best interest. This is the way God is already, agape love. But for us, we have to decide to do this. We have to learn to do it because it's just not part of us necessarily. Another love in the Bible, in the Greek, is called phileo love. It's a friendship love. And in the Old Testament, the concept of love is similar to these two terms. There are certain terms like mercy and grace and faithfulness and goodness and devotion also comes with the word love. Now, to get a better idea of this love, let's look at some passages of Scripture and how God refers to his people. Well, in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 8, it says in part, I bore you on eagle's wings. A figure of speech. The context of this is establishing the Old Testament covenant, and God had just delivered his people from bondage in Egypt. Another passage that refers to God's people is in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 34. The context there is the change in the covenant that was going to be happening, and we see fulfilled in the New Testament, where he says of himself that he's a husband to them. Interesting. And in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 5 through 7, our Creator calls himself our Maker is our husband, and his people a wife. And in the New Testament, we have some similar expressions. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33, and also Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. It refers to God's people as Christ's body, the wife of or bride of Christ. So what do these terms mean to us? What type of connotation does this give us? Well, some of the things it gives us is things like this, like bearing his people on eagle's wings, deliverance from bondage, caring for his people. In regards to the bride or the wife, the specialness of his people, maybe possessiveness of them. And also things like protectiveness of his people, kind of like parents are towards their children. Or someone who's very special to us. And it's interesting to note that this type of terminology is used on and off throughout the Bible, that he refers to God's people this way. That makes God's people precious to God, important to God. Now that we've covered the nature of God and how God loves us, that some of his love is beyond our understanding, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God unless we choose to leave God, and what the definition of the word love is, and how the primary love of the Bible, agape, is an act of goodwill, acting in the best interest of others. This is something that God does all the time with us, regardless if we realize it or not. Sometimes we might not like it at all, in fact. That's the nature of agape love. Sometimes people don't appreciate that type of love. So the next section we want to look at is, how does God love us? Well, there are some parts on how God loves us that might seem kind of strange to us, such as God's love does not exclude hate, which is going against what I just said earlier at the beginning of the lesson, that God is all-loving. No, it said it was God is love. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. Remember that. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it also describes God as something else. That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's an interesting statement, that God is light, and there's no darkness in him. What does that mean exactly? Well, if we go to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, you know, the conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, near the end of this conversation, this is what Jesus says, and this is the condemnation that the light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they may be seen, been done in God. God is condemning evil here. Why? Because man's deeds were evil, or described as darkness. And God is described as light. And doing the truth is connected with the light. Passage talks about men have loved darkness. Why? Because their deeds were evil. And when their deeds are evil, they try to hide them. This passage basically says this is the opposite of what God wants. God hates evil. He hates the darkness. Oftentimes, when people commit crimes like robbery, they do it at night. Why? Because it's harder to get caught when it's dark. And they know it's wrong. Well, what else does God say about hate? Well, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, where we have God the Father speaking of Jesus, that's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Jesus hates lawlessness. Well, what is lawlessness? That's not a term that we hear that much today. It's one that doesn't have any regard for rules, for laws, or what's right. Reminds me of this lady I knew once, where I taught her about modesty, and then she turns around like the following day and dressed very immodestly. Another passage that speaks about God's love does not exclude hate is Psalm chapter 119 and verse 104. That's Psalm 119 and 104. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. God hates every false way. That's why he tells us to be upright and forthright. Examples of this in the Bible might be like the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, where it speaks about the deeds of the Nicolaitans. where the Ephesians hated what the Nicolaitans did. And so does God. And if Revelation chapter 2, verse 15, it speaks about what the Nicolaitans taught. They taught error, things that were wrong, false. And Jesus tells them to repent. So as far as every false way, it matters what we do, and it matters what we teach. These are important to God. It reminds me what Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19 says. I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to summarize it. It basically says there's six things that God hates. He hates haughtiness and arrogance, an attitude in people like that. People that take advantage of the innocent. I don't know of anybody that doesn't hate to be taken advantage of when you're trying to do good to someone. He hates the mind and heart that devises evil plans, wicked plans, and that one that swiftly gets involved in evil. Speaks of self-restraint in the reverse. It also speaks of one who speaks lies to get people in trouble or tries to stir trouble up by speaking lies or backstabbing people. Things like that. God hates those things. So God's love does not exclude hate. Well, how else does God love us? Well, God's love includes discipline. Discipline is not something generally that we like. But let's see what God has to say about it. In Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. That's Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. Where it says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit." There he is, acting in the best interests of his people. "That we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." This passage of Scripture says quite a few things. It says God chastens those he loves. That word chasten is not one that's used much. What does chasten mean? It means correction, instruction, and it can include punishment. And you noticed it also used the word scourging there. That's not a term we're not maybe that familiar with either. Scourging literally means taking a whip where they put at the end of the whips, there's probably several leather straps to that whip, and they tie rocks or metal or glass to it. So when you whip somebody, you whip it across their back or something and pull on it, and the effect is bleeding immediately, like pulling their skin back. It's awful. But yet God uses it here. That word can be used either literally or figuratively. Again, let's look at this a little bit more carefully, this passage. He says in verse 5, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." What does it mean not to despise it? In other words, don't have little regard for it. In other words, realize it's important. It has some value. And then he goes on and says, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. In other words, we need to respect it. So why does God do this? Well, verse 6 answers the question. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Then he goes on and says, verse 8, but if you are without chastening, of which all become partakers, I suspect that all of us should have been chastened at times and were not. That's what I think he's referring to in verse 8. And then verse 9, he says, furthermore, we have had fathers, human fathers, who corrected us, and we paid him respect. Then notice what it says here, in the latter part of verse 9. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? We need to be open to taking correction by God. Then in verse 10 he says, for indeed for a few days chasten us has seemed best to them, but he, God, for our profit, he does it for our profit. Why? That we may be partakers of his holiness. It reminds me of what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 says, where God is wanting his people to be holy like God is holy in our conduct. That's what he's referring to. And the interesting thing is, in this passage of Scripture, it uses the word chasten 7 times. And scourging only once. Maybe because the scourging is so painful, that's all we need to know. But chastening is always important. Okay, so what else does God say about discipline? In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. The idea you get here is discipline is important. And it says here basically that one who doesn't discipline his children, he hates his children basically. But one who disciplines them promptly, that's loving his children. And when you think about discipline, people generally are not successful in this life any way, shape, or form without some discipline. If nothing else, self-discipline. So it's more important than you think, that some think. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus speaking to Christians, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. How else does God love us? Well, God tests his people to see if we love him. Some may think this is not love, but let's see what God says about it. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 3. That's Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 3. The context of this passage is of a false prophet telling people to follow other gods. We'll pick it up in verse 3. You shall not listen to the words of the prophet, of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God. Now notice what he says here. with all your heart and with all your soul. This speaks of commitment. God tests his people to see if we really love him. What else does God say about it? In Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 3, where it says, "But you, O Lord, know me, for you have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you." God tests us to see what our attitude toward God is. Why? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 answers that question. "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." God tests us to see who are we going to please, God or men. An example of that can be found in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 31, concerning Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was generally considered a pretty good king, and some interesting things had happened during his time. The Assyrians got killed, 185,000 of them got killed during his reign, and he was near death, and God granted him an extension of his life. And the Babylonians heard about him, and so they come to see him. And in verse 31, I'll read about that. It says, "Regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land." They heard about God and what he had done. "God withdrew from him," that is Hezekiah, "in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart." So how did Hezekiah respond? He showed him all the treasures he had in his palace, the temple, wherever they were. He showed him all those things. He unwisely did that. It was part of the incentive for the Babylonians to come back and take Israel later on, or Jerusalem. So who did he please there? He pleased men. His pride got the best of him. So God maybe withdraw his hand from us occasionally to see how we're going to respond to him. It's kind of like the time if our parents taught us how to swim. And maybe they'd be holding us up in the water as we were paddling along, and he'd take his hand away to see if we'd sink or not, see if we'd kick a little harder or whatever. It's kind of like that. God wants to see what we'll do. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 adds another aspect of it. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, where it says that the genuineness of your faith, remember how we talked about faith briefly in the definition about the word love? "The genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This passage suggests our test may not always be easy. David's going through a severe test right now. It talks about how our faith is tested by fire. The idea there is purity by that fire. Reminds me of an Old Testament example of Joseph in Genesis. Joseph was one of like 12 brothers. And his brothers sold him into slavery. Can you imagine that? Can any of you, maybe it's not brothers, maybe it's sisters. Can you imagine one sister selling another sister into slavery? That was recorded in Genesis 37. And in Genesis 39, Joseph ends up being in Egypt, away from his family. He's a servant of the captain of the guard, I think it is, or the jail, or what, something like that. And he's thrown into jail even though he's innocent. And then later on in Genesis chapter 41, we see he becomes a ruler in Egypt. Second in command, only to Pharaoh. Interesting how that worked out for Joseph. And I imagine there's an analogy to that for us also, if we go through trials and are faithful. Our trials might be more like David's, serious illness or even death of a loved one. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 adds this in regards to being tested. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. God tells us not to suffer, to fear those things. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's talking about eternal life. The tests in this life, and us being faithful or not, can make the difference of being with God forever and not. If we pass the test. Well, what else does God say about how God loves us? Well, God's love does not exclude judgment. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, it says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We see that love and judgment are connected somewhat. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, where Solomon writes, after he examines everything under heaven, he says this as far as after that. He says, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. People don't like to think of the love of God, including judgment, but it doesn't exclude it. How else does God love us? Well, God loves the obedient person. In John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus is speaking where he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. God will love those who love Jesus. In John chapter 15, verses 19 through 14, it adds this, where Jesus is speaking to his apostles. He says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Skipping down to verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. We see here about Christ speaking of his example. His apostles lived among him. And he speaks about Jesus keeping God the Father's commandments. And we see throughout the Gospels that Jesus being a servant and his sacrifice. And he tells them, love one another as I have loved you. Well, so far we've talked about the nature of God's love. We've talked about how God loves us. Now let's talk about what's expected of us if we want God's love. Well, it involves the right attitude. In John chapter 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If we want the Father's love, we need to keep Jesus' word. His word is not just one word, it's all everything he says. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 adds this. That's 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. If we want to know God, we need to keep Jesus' commandments. And the result of that love, if we love him, in John chapter 15, verse 14, he calls them, the apostles, his friends for keeping his word. Again, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. He who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. If we don't love, like God says, we don't know God, which we just read. For God is love. What else does God say? Well, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If necessary, we are obligated to lay down our life too. And hopefully we would all do this if necessary. But would we do it for a brother we don't like? Maybe one that irritates us? Or one won't even shake our hand? Yet Christ did it for his enemies. Even the ones who cried out, crucify him. We have seen how much God loves us. And the next passage of Scripture, when viewed in this light of what we talked about, seems very reasonable to me. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. The Apostle Paul writes, where I have been crucified with Christ. Remember what crucified means? That's a terrible punishment. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's all about Christ, not us. Question I want to ask, do we love God enough to trust him and be obedient to him? Will we do what Jesus suggests? Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. We've talked about love and what the love of God means, what is required of us. It reminds me of the idea that sometimes repenting is not fun. I was speaking the other day about a guy, about anger. And you know, there's valid reasons to be angry. The Bible even speaks about that. Let the sun not go down on your wrath. But, you know, there's times when we're angry, you can't do anything about it, really. And oftentimes, that's the way it is. There's nothing you can do. And you're better off letting it go. Because the only person that's going to hurt is me if I hang on to that anger. And there's many times, you know, it's very easy to get angry on occasion. And when you think about God's love, there's a lot of things that seem hard to do. But who are we hurting if we don't do what he says? When I don't do it, I'm hurting me. And when I do what he says, I'm pleasing God. That's what it's all about. And so when he says repent of our sins, when he says he has offered his life for us so we can have forgiveness of sins, so we can be with him forever. If we're not a Christian, why not become one tonight? We need to be pleasing God. And on the other hand, if we're a Christian and we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, well, we need to repent like Jesus said. Be zealous and repent. Zealous is the idea of being, have a lot of, a lot of emotion, a lot of energy, and a lot of effort put in to serving God. I mean, if you think about the love of God, what does he want? Does he want somebody who's lukewarm, that you're just kind of there or not there? Or does he want you to be on fire for him? Remember how we talked about the husband-wife relationship? What does he want? What does your spouse want? Your spouse wants you to be, love them like God did, like Jesus did, would die for them. He wants you to know that. Your spouse does. And yet, God did all these things so we could have eternal life. And so we offer an invitation song. And if you want to become a Christian, I think everybody probably knows what they need to do to become a Christian or to repent. This would be the time to do it. And maybe you just need the prayers of the saints here. We're willing to do that. Maybe you need some encouragement. Maybe you need some more companionship from the Christians here. You know, we'll do whatever we can. We're trying to do it for David right now. And it's wearing on some of us, but we'll get through it because God will make sure we get through it. If we can help you in either one of these things, please come forward while we sing the invitation song.